This is Journey Church Podcast. Here at Journey, we believe in encountering God and embracing people. From wherever you're listening, we hope you are encouraged by this week's message. All right. Hey, everyone. Okay, so usually you'll see me leading worship here leading our church in song, but today I have the privilege of being up here to speak. I don't usually get to speak, so this is kind of interesting for me. It's going to be good. But yeah, I get to lead our worship teams every week. I get to train them to become leaders in our church. I just want to, like, come on, can we give it up for our worship teams? Like, they've been killing it. Yeah. I love that song, the last song that they did called King of Kings. It's such a powerful acknowledgement of the gospel as a whole. And really, really, it is the gospel. I mean, that whole thing is just a perfect ribbon of Jesus through the whole thing. So, today I get the privilege of continuing our hot take series. How many of you have loved this series so far? It's been good, right? Yeah. Yeah, so this is the series where we get to talk about things that are a little bit difficult to talk about. So we're on the second last week of hot takes today, and Carmen didn't put this in the video, but my hot take was I don't think Ed Sheeran's music is very good. That was a test. I wanted to see how many of y'all listen to secular music other than worship music. I knew it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. All right, I'm not even going to say anything about Taylor Swift because I don't want to start a war. I already had some intense fellowship, as we like to say, with some of my team members about that. But anyway, okay, I'm sorry. We're not going to be talking about Taylor Swift. Today, we're going to be talking about resurrection. So for those of you that have been in church for a long time, or maybe you're new today, there's one event that is the crux of what we believe as Christians. If you've been around for any amount of time, really, there's one major event, and we celebrate it every Easter. It is the resurrection of Jesus. I'll be honest, I really had to go in with some prayer for chapter 15. Pastor Jess is really putting my MDiv to good use. This is kind of a difficult subject to talk about right off the jump. I want to say try to track with me. But I'm just really excited to share some of the things that God has put in my heart. So basically, I want to start off by saying this. If Jesus was not literally raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection for any of us. There's no eternity. This life that we're living right now is all that there is. If the resurrection hasn't happened, then all of this, everything we do here on Sundays, worshiping at church, right? Even being in church inside and outside of this building, and even us trying to follow Jesus is pointless. It's meaningless. If things can be kept hidden and unexposed, then our job as Christians is to bring it to the light and to spread the gospel of Jesus. And as we know, there's a lot of people right now in our lives, some of you may know some of these people, that are struggling and are feeling hopeless. And it kind of relates to the text we're in today. So 1 Corinthians 15, for most people, many people actually, kind of live life like it's one like long effort to avoid death. And we don't really talk about it that much. And what happens is someone in our lives dies. And we go to their funeral, and it occurs to us that one day people are going to be talking about me like this. And so we push it aside. You know, we don't think about it because of all the fear that we have inside of us. Okay, I want to tell you a little story. So you ever run out of gas on a long road trip? So I was driving with some of my best buddies. I think some of them are here right now, actually. I don't know. But anyway, we were going to Vancouver to see one of my favorite bands in the whole world. It's called Lainey. See, I do listen to non-worship music. I'm sorry, guys. Anyway, it's one of my favorite bands. It's called Lainey. At this point, we were about 8 hours into the drive in the middle of the Coquihalla Highway. I wasn't driving because I'll be honest with you, this is my hot take. I struggle with manual transmission. And I'll be honest with you, I feel like people just drive them for attention. All right, that's my hot take today. Okay. Also people that reverse park into parking stalls, you're doing it for attention, okay? All right, I'm sorry. Okay. I'm playing. Okay. I'm really sorry if that's something that you do. I will come and personally congratulate you later. Anyway, okay. I was asleep. and my buddy was driving, and my other friend, who was also in the front seat, was also sleeping. So at some point, my friend John's laughing because he remembers the story. It was crazy. Anyway, my other friend who was driving, he nudges my other sleep friend, and he says, yo, gas light's on. Right, so this is like, keep in mind, this is on the Coquihalla Highway, okay? So we're about 8 hours past the last time we filled up. In Cochrane, you know which gas light I'm talking about? The one that tells you you're about to die in 3 minutes, no one's ever going to find you again? That's the gas light. All right, I'm a little dramatic, but anyway, the light goes on. There's not a single gas station in sight. There's nothing. Because, to be honest, me and my friends are sometimes not the sharpest tools in the shed. That's a double entendre. Anyway, yo, let me tell you, the fear that went through my body in that moment. You know, we all started turning on each other. Why would you not fill up before we got on this highway? I feel like you don't appreciate me driving. I'm hungry. I got to go to the bathroom. Anyway, the conversation just took a huge turn for the worst. Because why? We were so scared. Life is kind of like that, though. Every day that passes, your gas gauge needle, it kind of drops little by little. It's almost unrecognizable, but it's there, and it's dropping. And we don't really want to think about it, but what if I told you today that it is possible to live an absolutely fearless life? What is the most often repeated commandment in the Bible? Do not fear. Exactly. So question, how? How is that possible? So this is where it gets a little bit surprising. So what if I told you also that the way to live an absolutely fearless life, the way to slay your fears, is through the death of someone else? So for the last couple weeks, we've been going through this incredible letter written by Paul to a struggling church in first century Corinth. It's called, 1 Corinthians. So we're in chapter 15 today. Chapter 14 last week, Ethan was talking about how Paul was talking to this dysfunctional church who they said, here's the most important thing, our spiritual gifts. Paul was saying, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing. See, this church had thought, well, maybe our most important thing is our spiritual gifts, and that's what saves us. Or maybe it's our own personal rights. Like, just for context, they were taking each other to court for like really petty indifferences. Well, we got all these freedoms in Christ, right? So that's the most important thing. And Paul says, no, none of those things are the most important thing. The most important thing, here it is, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for you. He died for your sins so that you could have eternal life. And so what that means at the end of the day is Jesus has power over death. Because he has power over death, he can naturally give that power to whoever he wants, to those that believe in him. And today, in chapter 15, we're going to be going over like sort of this moment where Paul addresses the last sort of major issue that people had in the church, which was this. They were denying that there would be a literal, like physical, bodily resurrection of the saints. And so Paul writes, here's the deal. If there's no resurrection, then we've got some huge, huge, huge problems. Bigger than you know. Okay, you tracking with me so far? We good? Okay. So chapter 15, verse 12. I'm going to go to that. There we go. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, hear this, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Isn't that heavy? Then those who have fallen asleep is just a fancy way of saying people that died. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Welcome to church, everybody. Wow. Okay, so Paul says, let's think this through together. If they're dead or not raised, then Jesus isn't raised, and he doesn't have power over death. And if that's true, what good is a dead Savior? A dead Savior can't give us resurrection. It doesn't have resurrection power, and he cannot extend that to you. So therefore, our faith is completely in vain. It's interesting, the Greek word for vain is kinos, and it means literally empty. You have to love the honesty here. Because Paul is saying that if Jesus isn't in the tomb, then all of this, everything that we do on Sundays, everything that we do outside of this church is a massive joke. That Christianity is actually the biggest hoax in history. He goes on to say in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And there it is. That lies the real problem, right? And really, that's the gospel. That's what we talk about all the time. The fact that all people are sinners, separated from God. So why Jesus? Why do we have Jesus? It's to do for you essentially what you couldn't do for yourself. To bring you power that you don't have within you. To bring you power that you don't have within you. To bring you power of life over death. And I mean, like the other thing that Paul talks about in this chapter, I just think is so interesting. It's this is the problem with death. This is the hard part with death, that it just seems so permanent, that it doesn't just like go away somehow. We can't pray it away, right? So he says, here's the deal. Your faith is futile, so you're still in your sins, and you can't make that payment on your own. And this is a big problem because sin has eternal consequences. Verse 18, it says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So sin keeps us separated, right? So what happens in the Garden of Eden? What do Adam and Eve do after the first sin? They do this, right? They hide. And we've been hiding ever since. So there's this separation. So just to bring it into real world context here, maybe your kids do something and they try to hide it. Or maybe your spouse does something and they try to hide it. Why? What's the reason for that? What happens? There's this serious disruption in your relationship. And I want to say this. Sin always disrupts relationships. There's a physical and spiritual consequence to our sin. So in verse 19, it goes on to say, if in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I love the brutal honesty. As hard as it is to hear this, I love the brutal honesty in this. Because it's like he's saying that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then all of us Christians should just be sent on our naive little ways. So when he was alive, theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking, he was widely considered one of the smartest people, if not the smartest person on the earth. And he said, regarding his belief in the afterlife, this was quoted from an interview, the afterlife is a fairy story for people that are afraid of the dark. So in other words, he's saying the afterlife is a way for man to avoid what he's scared of. But what's interesting here is Paul's take on the afterlife, specifically on the afterlife of Jesus, because number one, he states it as a fact, right? Not a fairy story, as a fact. So this is in verse 20 to 28. But in fact, right, it's like he's taken this big resurrection flag and he's planted it in the ground. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has expected those who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this idea of conquering death is kind of hard to imagine when you're surrounded by death. Especially, I'll say this, in first century Corinth, where if you were in your 50s, you'd be considered very, very fortunate. But in other words, what this is all saying is God orchestrates the plan. Jesus executes the plan. And when the plan is executed, the result is what? Eternal life. So Jesus first, all in its own order. Jesus in first, his death, his resurrection, and his followers second. So, like I said, Paul calls it a fact. So why would he do that? Well, for one thing, Paul actually encounters the actual resurrected Jesus Christ. As he's traveling down this road to Damascus, he was a Jewish zealot. That means his job was to find Christians, to persecute them, to hunt them down. And he's traveling down this road, and he sees this blinding bright light. And he falls. He's blinded. And he hears this voice, the voice of Jesus. Jesus is saying, "What are you doing to me?" I find it so interesting how it's worded here, because Jesus takes the persecution of his followers very seriously. It's almost like, it's as if you're, not almost, it is as if you're persecuting him. So Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And something happened to Paul that transformed him. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, I can speak on behalf of all of us here. We're very happy that you're here. We've been praying for you, right? You're not here by accident, but here's what I want you to think about here. If you're open-minded and open-hearted, there's some things here that are pretty hard to dismiss. Things like this. Like, if we really look at it, Paul had everything to lose from a worldly perspective, right? He was that guy, to use Gen Z language. He was that guy, okay? That's not overstating it at all. He was like the Jewish poster boy. He studied under master teachers, right? He was going to be the premier rabbi in all the land. He had everything to lose in this, but something happened to him. And I'll say this too, like, he didn't have a book deal in the works, right? No Nike sponsorships, nothing like that. It's not like him and his descendants are watching us on live stream right now getting royalties from us reading this. Nothing like that. He didn't have anything to gain from this. He actually had everything to lose, which we'll talk about in a little bit here, but pretty much nearly costing him his life every single day. So what would cause such a transformation in a person? He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he realized what? He said what he was going to do, and he did what he said he was going to do. Later in the chapter, Paul actually writes that Jesus actually appeared to 500 people at the same time. And then he said, like, those people are still alive. So go talk to them about their experience, and they'll tell you about their experience. So chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, we go back to the beginning of the chapter. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul says that all of this, everything was done in accordance with the Scriptures. And what is he talking about, right? Because they didn't have the New Testament back in those days. He was talking about the Old Testament, just like Dr. Alain said a few weeks ago. What he's saying is all this stuff, I'm talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, was already talked about in the Hebrew Scriptures. And with like crazy, crazy specific references. I'm really excited about this part because I want to show you something really cool here that really opened me up to the idea of prophecies. This Bible that we have today was a very different piece of writing back in those days. The book of Isaiah was actually written more than like 1,500 years before Jesus ever showed up on earth. So just take a look at this with me. We're going to go to Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Isn't that so cool? That's so cool. Like, that's Jesus. There's a reason why the cross is the centerpiece of our faith, that Jesus died on that cross in accordance with the Scriptures, just like Paul was saying. Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, and I'll say, it's not a fun prophecy, right? He died. It's not like the prophecy that you're going to find, like, I don't know, found like French toast in the forest or something. That's weird. I like French toast. I don't know. Okay, anyway, let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 7. All right. "So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears was silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus was silent being led up the hill to Golgotha. He was silent on that hill led up to his crucifixion. Let's go to Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is exactly what the soldiers did to Jesus. They tore and gambled his clothes. Who gets them? And last one I want to show you here is Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Elohim, Elohim, lama sabachthani. This is the last thing, one of the last things that Jesus ever said on the cross. Every one of these things were spoken of in the scriptures. And Paul says it went down exactly as the scriptures say. Isn't that so powerful, church? Let's keep it going, right? What about the disciples? What happens to the disciples when Jesus was arrested? They're like a dead Messiah. This isn't exactly fitting our idea. That's how they talk. I don't know. Anyway, they read the scriptures and they thought a king was coming on a war horse, right? But how did Jesus come? We talk about it at Christmas all the time. Meek, mild, tender, like a child. But here's the cool part, because it's when he's coming again, he's going to be riding a war horse, right? And he's bloody. And he's putting all things in subjection under his feet. See, the bottom line is that God is a God of justice. And there will be a day when all wrongs will be made right. And this day is coming. And how do we know that? Well, because Jesus came once and he's coming again. And the proof of this is in what? The resurrection. He already died and came back again. So therefore, what reason do we have to not believe that he's coming again? So, in the context of the disciples were a scared group of people. They couldn't get around this idea of a dead king. So they're gathered in a locked room. I love the detail of this part of the text specifically, because it says they were in a locked room and Jesus appears right in front of them. And this guy, his name's Thomas. He gets a really bad rep. We all like to call him Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas? I don't think so, okay? I like to call him Realist Thomas, okay? I know some of you can relate to him because you're a realist, right? But anyway, he's like, I'm not really buying this, right? Show me your hands. I want to see your hands. I'm going to touch them. And he does. Jesus shows him the hands. And this Jewish man, Thomas, he falls down in front of another Jewish man and says, my Lord and my God. You know how crazy it was at that time for one Jewish man to say that to another Jewish man like that? That's straight up blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Why would he do that? Unless this, you prove to be the Son of God, come back from the dead. There's so many things here that are so difficult to understand, but if you keep an open mind and an open heart, maybe there's something here for you to consider. Okay. So there's one more thing that Paul brings out in the text. I've been laying down kind of the apologetic scriptures to you, but I want to give you the bigger picture because I want to keep it in context of what Paul's talking about here. So in verse 20, he says the resurrection is a fact. In verse 21, let's go back. Paul says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He talks specifically about Adam, right? He doesn't quote like Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting specifically Adam and Eve. Why? Because you find the gospel all throughout Old Testament prophecy. So let's go back to the very beginning, to Genesis. So God creates, right? He places us in a beautiful environment. We rebel, we sin, we hide. And then God says, okay, now it's time to execute this redemption plan that I've had all this time. So words are spoken to Adam, spoken to Eve, and to the serpent, Satan. And what does he say to Satan? This is in Genesis chapter 3. He says, there will be an offspring of a woman who will crush your head, that will give you the death blow, that will completely destroy all of your works. Even in the story of Abraham, right? It doesn't stop there. Even it's still in Genesis. In the story of Abraham, God keeps reiterating these promises over and over again. Out of you, one will come forth that will be a blessing to all people, nations, and tribes. Isn't that so cool? Like, well, I can't be the only one getting excited about this. This is awesome. This is why in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they open up with what? The genealogy of Christ. It's the part that most of us, if we're being real, most of us skip over this part when we read it. But it's the genealogy of Christ. Why? Because we know he has to be from the line of David through Abraham. He fits like perfectly in the narrative. From the Garden of Eden all the way to Revelation, Jesus is there. The gospel is there. So Paul says, yes, in fact, Jesus was raised from the dead. He's going to come back. He's going to come back. Now, to the larger point, when we think, when people really think about resurrection, they often think about the life to come. And they think about heaven. And they actually think very like narrowly about the implications of the life to come. But what Paul says next is crazy. It's so profound. So what does the resurrection mean for me? Verse 30 to 34. So why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. So this is really interesting, because right in this part, Paul is saying, I put my life on the line every single day. How about you? Why is that? Because my eternal life is secure. My eternal future is secure. I'm fearless. What are you going to do? You're going to kill me? Because you're just sending me early to the prize. I'm going to live here. So because of this, I'm going to live here and now because of the resurrection, absolutely fearlessly. And he talks about this in the second letter to the Corinthians. I love the one line that he says in the beginning. This is my favorite line. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. He talks about how he's endured more imprisonments, more beating, more persecution than anybody. It's cold. This is cold stuff. The dude had scars. So you don't think he believed in the resurrection of Jesus? So we see this more in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 29. So right off the jump, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So for context, it was a Jewish belief that at that time it was 40 lashes exactly that would kill a person. So Paul received 40 less one, so right on the brink of death. And I also want to say this, the whips that they used back in those days were actually fashioned with glass and bone so that when they were whipped, it would literally tear away flesh. So I want to say this because I just want you to see how drastic this situation was, how much torture this guy had to go through. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me of my anxiety. For all the churches, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? I show you this today because I want you to see it laid out like so perfectly. Paul put his life on the line every single day. And on top of all the physical torture, right, it was the mental anguish. Like, I'm anxious. I have anxiety. So what gives him that anxiety? He says it right here. When I think about the churches and their struggles, Corinth being one of them, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? This is a pastor's heart. This is a very good pastor at that. This is what you want. So every day I'm facing death. Every day I plant a church. It might be my last. But nothing is going to stop me because I'm absolutely fearless. I'm a savage for the gospel. Now, at this point, just in the way that he's worded this, you might be thinking about Leonidas from that epic movie, 300. He's got chiseled abs, six-pack. I got a family pack, so that's your, just try your best to image that with me. But anyway, he has a sword in his hand, and if that's your image of Paul, you couldn't be more wrong. Paul doesn't have a sword in hand. He's got a book. He's an academic. So what makes a guy like Paul fearless? It's this, a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the resurrection. I can get the band to come up. If you're fearless, I want to say this. What are you afraid of? I just want to give you a little encouragement this week. Show a little bit of courage. Little acts of courage. Let people know in your life that you are a Christian. Identify yourself as a Christian. Slay your fear of being alone that's keeping you in a dysfunctional relationship. Slay your fear of being known and get involved in a small group this fall. You can stop by the welcome desk and get involved in a small group. Young adults in this place, I just want to talk specifically to you for a minute here. I'm going to use this time right now to plug a little bit of this ministry that me and my wife, Erica, have had the pleasure of leading for the last couple years. In the fall, we're going to be switching to a little bit more of a small group format instead of services. All the leaders of these small groups are mentors who have been through similar life experiences that we as young adults have. Right now, if I can be real, there is a absolute pandemic of loneliness right now, specifically in the young adult community. And we need friendship. We need people. Life was not meant to go through alone. So I asked the Lord earlier this year, what do you want me to do with this ministry? And the Lord dropped this word mentorship in my heart. So that's what we're doing. We believe that these small groups are going to be part of the change in just this loneliness and pandemic that's been ravaging our communities. So on September 14th, we're going to be kicking off our first JYA Connect party, where if you're a young adult, so that's 18 to 30, you can come and get to know others in the similar area of life, get plugged into a small group led by some of our amazing, amazing mentors. It's going to be really accessible and on different days to accommodate people's busy day, changing schedules. So people, I just want to say this. Don't let your fear of being known stop you from creating the most beautiful, beautiful community that you could have possibly needed. Get into a small group. And one more thing. I want to say this too. Your extroversion and introversion is not part of your spiritual gifts. I think in church, we've done this thing where we elevate people that are extroverted. I don't know if many of you know this, but I'm pretty extroverted. But so I'm saying this as an extrovert, just so you know. But just because you're introverted, it doesn't mean that you can't be part of a community. In the church, so you're fully able to do what God is calling you to do. So go for it. Say to yourself, that's it. I got to stop isolating myself. I got to get into the context of other believers and be in that spiritual environment where I can allow my spiritual roots to grow. Slay your fear of control. Slay your fear of humiliation and that drives you towards anger and revenge. See, this is kind of one of my hot takes today. If you're not really experiencing an ever-increasing fearlessness, then you're probably not being obedient. This is about all there is. So what could possibly be stopping you from being obedient and keeping you from stepping into what God has for you? So think about it. Think about it this way. If you get robbed of 50 cents and you have $1 million in the bank, what is it to you? It means nothing, right? But if you get robbed of 50 cents and that's all you have in your life, you're going to be devastated. That's all I had to eat, right? Friends, I want to say this today. You have untold riches awaiting you in heaven. How is that? What's going to be taken away from you that's going to so disrupt your life? So be fearless. This is not all there is. This life is not all there is. Live today in the light of eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, Father, teach us to be fearless. Right? We think about what Paul says to the Romans. God, if you are for us, then who can be against us? Jesus, we pray in this time, Lord God, as we go into a new season of church, Lord God, new season of our lives, that you would be with us, Lord God. And you remind us every day that you are alive. And because you're alive, we have resurrection power, Lord God. We can be fearless. We can be alive in your name. Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We give you all honor and glory. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you for joining us today on Journey Church Podcast. For more information about our ministry, visit myjourney.church.